It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? I mean, we're so comfortable here in America, and to think that believers, lots of believers, are suffering for their faith, it's just kind of hard to wrap our mind around. You know, and that kind of ties in with what we've been talking about, really, talking about spiritual warfare the past 4 weeks. I think in the bulletin I had part two, but really, this is the fifth time I preached on this. But we're talking about how the enemy, Satan, and his forces, all the forces of hell, are really aligned against us as believers. And Paul expressed it this way in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Basically, what we're talking about here, there are demons, there are evil spirits, there are these spirits that are in the invisible world around us, and they're real, they got personalities and so forth, they're working against us. And one of the things they want us to do is defect from the kingdom of light and come into the kingdom of darkness. They want us to pledge allegiance to Satan, who is the king of that kingdom of darkness, and they'll do everything in their power, pull out all the stops in order to accomplish that. Now, I think it's important we understand as we talk about this, Satan's goal is not necessarily to draw us away from religion. We had a good discussion today in Christian growth class, religion and theology and so forth. What you'll see is that Satan has very often, over the centuries, used religion as something to further his work, give him the advantage. Certainly you see that in the time of Christ, the people that were most opposed to Jesus and what he was doing were the religious people. Those were the folks that Jesus had the harshest words for. All you have to do is read Matthew 23, all the woes spoken against the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. So Satan's goal is not that we just become irreligious, that we hang our religion up. What he wants to do is to get our focus off of Jesus. He wants us to lose sight of who he is, what he has done, and what is true of us who are in Christ. Those who have made this commitment to Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, put their trust in him. What is true of us, and how are we to walk in that truth? That's what Satan wants us to do, to lose sight of that. And of course, he'll do any number of things. He uses resorts to lies and deception. That is his primary MO, his mode of operation. He will lie and do everything to keep us from embracing the truth and walking in the truth. And that is why it's so important for us, if in fact we're going to resist his efforts, if we're going to really be useful in the service of God, we've got to be equipped with the armor of God. And that's what we've been talking about. God has provided for us so that we can resist the evil one. Satan is strong, he's powerful, supernatural. But listen, if we have the armor of God on, we can withstand him. We can stand against him. Now, I've made this clear as we've gone through this. We're not talking about some mechanical process of putting on this and that and so forth. Basically, the armor of God, Paul is using the imagery of a Roman soldier. I mean, that was so common. And that was something that everyone understood. They'd see these Roman soldiers all through throughout the day and so forth, so they understand that very clearly. So Paul is taking something they understood, and he's just sort of dissecting it and saying, listen, this is how this would apply to us. Basically, the armor of God are principles or truths that he wants us to understand and embrace and to live out. They're truths. They're principles, things that we need to do in order to live out the kind of life that God has called us to live as those who have died with Christ, been buried with him, and raised up to new life. That's what he wants for us. Now, we've talked about a couple of these pieces of armor in the past. We talked, first of all, about the belt of truth. And we said that basically that is our commitment, unwavering commitment to the truth of God's Word. And that is absolute. It is the ultimate source of truth. Everything we do needs to be done in view of what the Scripture says. It is the lens through which we see the world about us. We see ourselves. We see everything. It's what they call a Christian worldview. Seeing things from God's perspective. We need to have that absolute commitment to God's Word. Secondly, we need the breastplate of righteousness. And we talked about that. How it is a commitment and devotion to pursue a life of holiness. A life of righteousness, a righteousness that conforms to the revelation God's given us in His Word. That is where the breastplate really connects with the belt. So both of those things are absolutely essential. Now today we're going to consider two more pieces of the armor. And that is, first of all, we're going to talk about the shoes or the boots. And then we're going to talk about the shield. First of all, let's talk about the shoes, the boots. You know, you kind of think of that and say, well, that really doesn't protect you in any significant way. I mean, it's not a real piece of armor. I mean, you're not going to defeat someone by throwing a shoe at them. But at the same time, it's absolutely essential, especially when you understand the soldier's boots or shoes. Basically what they were is they were sandals as such that were strapped to their leg all the way to the knee. And they were different in that the bottom of the sole had little knobs or nails sticking out of them. Now, this was basically the precursor to the athletic cleat. If you think about it, think about how important cleats are in football and golf and soccer and so forth. What do? They give you traction. They give you traction. They enable you to stand firm. Can you imagine being in battle, hand-to-hand combat, and slipping and falling? That wouldn't be nice. You know, that's a death sentence if that were to happen. And so these shoes are absolutely critical to a soldier's war. And you have to have them strapped on. Now the question is, what exactly are the shoes that we're to strap on? Well, he talks about that. He says, well, in the NAS it says this, having shod your feet with the preparations of the gospel of peace. NIV, a little clearer, it says your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So the emphasis there is on being prepared or being ready for battle. Being ready for attack at any point in time. Derek Prince has written a book on spiritual warfare. He talks about the time that in World War II, he served with a hospital unit in the deserts of North Africa. And he said occasionally they would be assigned to an armored division and they would go out with this division, many times get close to the enemy line. And he said the commander would often tell them when they did that, he says, sleep with your boots on. Sleep with your boots on. And of course, what he is saying is that we got to be ready for fighting at a moment's notice. We don't have time to wake up and find our shoes and strap them on and so forth. We need to be ready to go for battle. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul said, listen, we got to be ready. The enemy is going to take every advantage he can. He's going to use every circumstance to come at us, and we've got to be prepared. Now, how do we get prepared? Well, he talks about preparation of the gospel of peace. It is the gospel that really becomes our shoes there. The gospel. You say, what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul actually talked about it. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And basically, the good news or the gospel is the story of what Jesus has done for us in order to secure our salvation. Everything that was needed to secure our salvation, He has accomplished. I like the way A.B. Simpson, who's the founder of the Christian Missionary and Alliance denomination, what he says about the gospel. It says, it tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, the justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Those are our shoes. Those are our shoes that we're to put on. Now, why does he call it the gospel of peace? Well, it's simply this. Because of what Christ has done, he has basically reconciled us to himself. The enmity, which was brought about by our sin and rebellion, what drove that wedge between us and God, separated us from God, has been done away with. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." To be reconciled simply means that we're made to be at peace with God. Made to be at peace with God. It's the doctrine of justification, which says this, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the gospel of peace. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, it's simply this. One of the ways that Satan will attack all of us is by making us doubt our relationship with God, making us wonder where we really stand with God. Is God still angry with me? Is God upset with me? Does God accept me fully? Does he love me unconditionally? And we start thinking about those things, and guess what? You're losing your spiritual footing at that point in time. You're not going to be effective. You're not going to be a real threat to Satan if, in fact, you can't stand firmly on the truth of the gospel. And so Satan's going to come at you. Satan's going to come. And what Paul is saying is this. Listen, you've got to have these shoes strapped on. You have to continually go back to the gospel and be reminded of what Christ has done for you and reminded of what was accomplished on your behalf. I think there are a lot of people today, maybe folks here, who kind of wonder, you know, you've made a commitment, you prayed a prayer and so forth, but you're just still wondering a little bit. You have doubts. Has God accept me fully or not? You got to have the shoes on. You got to stand on the truth of the gospel. I think one other interesting thing about the shoes is this. You know, when you have shoes like that, especially if you've got cleats on, like these Roman shoes, everywhere you go, you're going to leave a footprint. You're going to leave a footprint. And so what you're doing essentially is this. Not only are you standing your ground, but everywhere you go, the message of the gospel is being communicated in some way. You're taking the gospel to the workplace, to school. People are going to see the reality of Jesus Christ in you. It's going to have a profound difference in how you live, and people will see Jesus because of you. So my question, do you have your shoes on today? Do you have your shoes on? The other piece of equipment we're looking at here today is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And again, there were two types of shields back then in that first century. First of all, you had the small shield that gladiators used, the little round shield and so forth. And that's not what he's talking about here. The shield of faith, it was basically a big shield. It was 4 feet high, about 2.5 feet wide. And it had interesting construction. It was constructed in this way. There were actually two layers of it. There was one layer made of wood and steel and so forth. And then that layer was wrapped with the linen. Then it had a second layer wrapped with linen. And then the whole thing was wrapped with leather. And you say, why was it made that way? Well, because of what he says here in Ephesians 6, he says, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The flaming arrows. So what would happen? You know, that was common in that day. Flaming arrows would come, and actually these flaming arrows would penetrate the shield and go through the first layer, but they would be extinguished as they go through that. And that is why you had the two layers. You know, I don't know if you've seen movies where they've had, you know, all these flaming arrows and so forth. Have you ever seen the movie Gladiator? At the beginning of the movie, they have quite a scene where the Roman legion is just raining down fiery arrows on the barbarians that they're trying to bring in subjection and so forth. And so what is the point of a flaming arrow? I mean, what they would do, they'd dip it in pitch, set it on fire, and let it rip, and let it go. What's the point? Does a flaming arrow kill you faster than just a plain arrow? I don't think so. But what it did, well, in order to help you understand this, think of what happened in 2003 when America invaded Iraq. We began that invasion with 2 days of airstrikes. There were 800 missiles that were sent into Iraq at that time. One missile every 3 or 4 minutes for 2 days. It was more missiles sent into Iraq at that time, more than in the 40 days Gulf War. And so, you've heard this phrase before, but what it was shock and awe. That was the concept that was developed there. And you probably remember that. It was shock and awe, and that's what they were doing, just pummeling these folks. The technical name for this was rapid dominance. Rapid dominance. That was the goal, strategic goal, for all these missiles being fired. Now, it was defined this way. It is a military doctrine based on the use of overwhelming power, dominant battlefield awareness, dominant maneuvers, and spectacular displays of force to paralyze an adversary's perception of the battlefield and destroy its will to fight. It wasn't necessarily to destroy all the enemy capability and so forth. It was sort of psychological. We wanted the folks to quit fighting. In fact, one of the authors of this doctrine, Harlan Ullman, said, "We want them to quit. We want them not to fight." Well, when Satan rains down these fiery darts on us, it is more or less his effort to shock and awe us. He wants to have the psychological advantage over us. He wants us to quit. He wants us to just fall apart. He wants us to just run for cover. And that's what happened, you know, in Roman times. You know, when these flaming arrows would come, there would be fires starting here and there, and there would be panic, and people would just run crazy. They'd lose their focus. That's exactly what Satan wants to do to us. And he said, "Now, how does he do that then? How does he do that?" Well, I think David, as he talked about the persecuted church, gives us a good example of that. One of the ways that Satan wants to shock and awe us is through persecution, through suffering. In fact, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. These fiery darts that are coming at you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." See, the fiery ordeal they were going through was the suffering they were experiencing because of Christ. That persecution comes. It could be physical, it could be economic, it could be take a number of different forms. What Satan wants us to do is fret. He wants us to panic. He wants us to run for cover. He wants us to take our eyes off of Jesus. He wants us just to do anything, but really stand firm, stand strong. You may be experiencing that right now. You may be going through some real trials. And Satan can use these trials in our life. It could be a physical problem. It could be a sickness, a disease. It could be a financial thing. It could be a relational issue. And it's so easy in the midst of these trials to just panic and say, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And rather than holding up the shield of faith, what we do, we start just figuring out anything, and we usually, in a lot of times, make things worse because of what we do. Paul says here, we got to take the shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? It is basically believing that God's word is true and believing that God's promises are true, that I can rest in Him, that I can trust Him to do what He said He would do. He is absolutely faithful. If anyone were to ask you, do you believe God's faithful? Everyone would say, sure, God's faithful. But the reality in these times where the fiery darts are coming in and we feel just sort of inundated by things and the trials of life and the temptations and so forth, a lot of times we just panic and we fail to really lay hold of the promises of God. Are you trusting God? Do you know His promises, first of all? Obviously, you can't hold up the shield of faith if you don't know what the promises of God are. Do you know that He said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Do you know He said, I will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and called according to His purpose? I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. I mean, the promises go on and on and on. You know, the trying of our faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work. You may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Far too often a day, we're simply panicking when things get tough, and we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing, and exposing ourselves to even more sin, and exposing ourselves to the wiles of the devil. We've got to stand firm. We need the belt of truth. We've got to have the breastplate of righteousness. Got to have the gospel. You know, you never get past the gospel in terms of its importance. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian now. The gospel, you know, I've received the gospel and now I move on from there to, you know, bigger and better things, the meat of the word and so forth. Now, the gospel is foundational. If you're not really certain where you stand today with God, if you're not absolutely certain, if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in heaven. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it simply means this. You're not as stable and sure-footed as you need to be. And then that shield. Whatever you're going through today, I want you to understand that God's promises are true, and that we can count on Him. We can trust Him. And as Satan hurls these fiery darts at us, whatever they may be, we can be certain that faith in the promises of God will extinguish them and will enable us to continue moving forward and advancing God's kingdom and bringing glory to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the truths that You've given us in Your Word. Truths that remind us of who we are in Christ and remind us of what You provided for us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. I thank You for the gospel. I thank You, Father, that the gospel is the account of what You've done for us, so that we're at peace with You. We've been reconciled to You. You're no longer angry at us. And I know Satan loves to come at us and continually remind us of our failures, and he loves to hit us with guilt and remorse. I thank You that our sins have been paid for, that you love us unconditionally, you accept us fully. You love us even as you love your only begotten Son. And Father, we thank you as well for all the promises that you've given us in your Word. Sometimes we don't know what the promises are, and other times we may know but just don't hold to them. We don't believe them. We may believe they work for everyone else, but not for ourselves. Father, I pray that as we come across the promises of your Word, Lord, we would mix them with faith, that we would pray over them. Lord, regardless of how difficult our times are, we would rest confidently in you, not fret, not be shocked in awe by what Satan is doing, but resting quietly in your arms and trusting you to bring about the outcome that will be best for us and will glorify you. So, Father, thank you for your wonderful provisions for us. And I pray that you would cause us every day to be clothed in the armor, not to lose sight of these principles, these truths that are to shape our lives. And we thank you for hearing us now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.